Well, wonderful. So I know a number of you have gotten to know me over the last couple of years that I've been here. I know some of you are here that have known me longer than that. And those of you who know me, just know how tightly wound I am. All right, I heard a little chuckle over here. I don't know if that was you, Adam, but yes, you were probably affirming and validating that. I'm a high type A person. I really don't do well with drastic changes to a schedule. Like if I have an expectation of what if my evening's going to look like and that gets upended, it like causes a lot of stress, and I'm usually I don't necessarily respond to that stress really well. And so as a result, I have a tendency to blow up over small things. You know, I react in a way that is disproportionate with what actually happened. You know, the kids spill their apple juice all over the table, and I get irate. You know, just the other night we were watching Captain Marvel in the family room, and we're eating homemade pizza for dinner. And you know, we paused the movie because you know dinner was ready, and so I'm handing, you know, I'm trying to like get it ready quickly, cut the pizza, give it to the kids, and so I handed Austin a bowl of pizza crust that we'd cut off for Catherine, and in one hand, and I handed him his own pizza that I'd cut in quarters in the other. And I should have known better than handing him two dishes because he really probably needs to still use both hands. And before he took two steps, he dropped his plate. You know, pizza goes face down on the floor. And I don't even know what came over me. I could feel the anger, right, like boiling inside of me. The kid dropped his pizza. But I'm like getting upset over this. And I don't know what I said. I didn't shout. I don't usually shout, but you know, you can communicate anger with condescension and frustration and chastisement pretty easily. But as I got kind of closer, as I could feel this boiling up, I look over to Sarah, and I saw her expression. And, you know, she had this expression that, you know, showed to me right away that, like, I'm about to lose my cool, right? That, I'm making a mountain out of a molehill. The kid dropped his pizza. Just let him go. Help him clean it up. And, you know, I needed to cool my jets, so I just kind of stepped back. I left the room. You know, you might do that where you get upset and you just need some space to regain your composure. And this is something that I've been working on. I want to see my household be a household that it has a culture of grace, right? A place where mistakes are allowed, and they're able to be seen as opportunities for growth and connection. But it's hard. It's hard for me to rein in my frustration. And I just want you to know that if you're like me, you're not alone in this room. I just shared that I'm that way. But you're also not alone in Scripture, right? We're going to look at a story of David that I think he elicits a similar response in him. So we're about halfway through the sermon series that we have called To the Throne. It's looking at the rise of the greatest king of Israel, right? The rise of David. Eventually comes King David. He's the greatest king that they have. We're about halfway through the series, and he still isn't king yet. So that tells you something, right? There's been a lot of trials that he's been going through in the midst of this. And so where we're at this morning, kind of chronologically, he's still on the run from Saul. Saul is the current king who the Lord has kind of taken the kingdom from him. Spiritually, you know, figuratively, but Saul still wears the crown. He still has the power. So David is on the run from him. And two very significant stories happen, straddling the one that we're going to look at this morning. So while David is on the run for Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 24, Saul is pursuing David, and he takes a break. He goes into this cave to rest. And the cave that Saul enters just happens to be the one where David and a collection of his men are also, that they've been camping out in. And so while Saul is resting, David sneaks into the chamber that Saul is in, and he stealthily cuts a corner of Saul's robe, Saul's cloak, off of him. Basically saying, like, look, I had you. You were here at my mercy. But David spared Saul. Even though Saul is his enemy, even though Saul is pursuing him, David spared him. Because David felt very strongly that even though Saul had erred against God, even though God had said that the kingdom was taken from him, that it wasn't David's responsibility to strike down Saul. He said that he would not lift his hand against the Lord's anointed king. That's a phrase that he says several times. So David doesn't take in his own power. He restrains himself from killing Saul, and Saul's right there. Well, if we skip a chapter and go to chapter 26, once again, Saul is on, you know, David's on the run. Saul's pursuing him. And again, Saul is pretty much at the mercy of David. I don't know if Saul just needs to get like some better secret service to like scout the place out ahead of time, because he kind of keeps walking into David's hands. And David's, you know, the soldiers who are with him, his warriors with him, are like, look, like, let's finally we can put an end to Saul, like put an end to all this running. But again, David's like, I can't do that. I can't lift my hand against God's anointed. And so he restrains himself. Right? And instead, he steals a spear, he steals a jug, and goes over to Saul afterwards. Like, look, like these things were right by your bedside. I got them. Right? I'm not looking to kill you, Saul. Get that through your head. Right? So think about this for a moment, though. Right? David is on the run. Right? This is battle time. This isn't, you know, 21st century. So there's no soft beds for them to sleep on. There's no, you know, cooked meals with fine and choice spices. They're dependent on food and water that they can find when they can find it. And David, who's already been anointed, he's already been anointed king. Samuel has already anointed him and said that he's going to be king eventually, that he's going to take Saul's place. He could have lifted his hand and with one stroke of the sword allowed his men to stop running. But instead, you know, he doesn't. He shows this incredible restraint. So there are times in our lives that we can see clearly. There are times that the clouds part, right, and you know the plan, the pathway that God has set aside for you, right? In these moments of clarity, we're able to stand firm. We're able to recognize temptation and keep it at bay. We know that we're walking step in step in the Lord. I'm sure we have those times. David knew what God's call was on his life, right? Even though he knew that it meant further hardship to spare Saul, he knew that he was walking the way that God wanted him to walk, that he wasn't going to lift a finger. He had faith that the battle had been decided. God had already decided what was going to happen. He just needed to be patient and wait to the Lord's time for it to come to fruition. Right? So we have opportunities like this where we have clarity. But in between those moments of clarity, we struggle. We're blinded by what path we should take. Right? Often we're a prisoner to our own emotions, to our own whims. Right? So sandwiched between these two stories of David and his restraint is a story where he lacked control. And ultimately, if it wasn't for the Lord working behind the scenes and working through one character in particular, he would have gone down a very dark path. So finally, I'm getting to the passage. If you want to pull any Bible out that you have in front of you, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 25. If you're looking in those blue and white Bibles that are at your seats, it can be found on page 159. 1 Samuel 25. And as we look at this passage, my hope is that we can see ourselves in the story. That while there are times that we are our lives are rooted in the things of God, right, that we have a strong moral compass, that we know what God would have us do, that there are bound to be times when we're blinded, and we need divine prevention from God. We need God to step in and move on our behalf to keep us from erring in a large way. So we're going to pick up almost at the start of the chapter, the first half of verse 1. It says this, "Then David rose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite." All right, so here we're introduced to the villain and to the hero of the story, Nabal. Now Nabal's basically described as a jerk. Right, he's greedy and he's miserly, and you know it's bad in the text that even before he's named in our passage, there's a list of his possessions, a list of his assets. Right, 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. One commentator commenting on this, you know, talking about this passage, says that Nabal's possessions precede his person; that his life is determined by his property. Is that something that you feel like ever describes you? Right, that your possession precede your personhood. Right, that your personhood, your identity, is defined by the square footage of your house, by the kind of car you drive, how prestigious your job is, or maybe how successful your children are. Right, you ever watch some of those like Dance Moms? I've never have, but I imagine from what I've heard people talk about it, it's parents who are vicariously living through their children. They didn't have the success in life that they wanted, so they're pushing and pushing and pushing their kids, because if their kids are successful, then they can feel like they're successful, right? That's Nabal here in the situation, right? As we're going to see in the story, when we put our value in how we view ourselves, or we put our value in what we or what our children have accomplished, the Bible calls us foolish. The Bible says that's a foolish way to live. Nabal, his name literally means fool in Hebrew. So now in stark contrast, so Nabal, if you haven't guessed, is the villain that we're talking about, right? The way he's set. It contrasts kind of this buffoon. This Nabal is his wife, Abigail. She's the one that's mentioned. She's described in the text as a woman of noble character. This is the same Hebrew expression, the same Hebrew phrase that is used in the famous passage in Proverbs 31 that talks about a woman of noble character. And as we see, she is not only is full of wisdom, but she is used by God to avert disaster. And so the setting of the story, that the narrator is trying to help us recognize that Nabal didn't just like marry up, but this dupe isn't even worthy of his wife. So let's pick back up in the text, verse 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. The time of shearing was a time of festivity, a time of feasting in the ancient world. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have. I hear that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time they were in Carmel. And your young men, they will tell you, ask your young men, excuse me, and they will tell you, therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son, David." So David, while he's been on the run from Saul, he's kept himself busy. You could almost argue that he's running kind of like a racketeering circle here right now. You know, like this is a day and age that they're not living in a city. You know, there's no army. They didn't have police back in the day. So in this rural, you know, area, they're kind of at the mercy of, there might be bandits or marauders who come through the area, pillaging what they desired. And so David, he had been camped out nearby or maybe even on Nabal's property. But at that time, they've kept to themselves, right? They haven't been pillaging Nabal. But on top of that, they've been a hedge of protection, right? Like while David's there, not only when David says, is nothing missing, it's not just we didn't take anything, but we kept others from taking your stuff, your goods. And so what David is asking, he's like, can we get some kind of recompense, right? Can you give us like some type of rations for my troops, for my men in exchange? And it's true, right? You could argue Nabal never asks. They never entered into any kind of contract for David to do this. But Nabal, he's extremely wealthy. The 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats is meant to highlight, like, he's got a lot of assets. And so it would have been a fair assumption in that day and age for David to be asking a wealthy man like this to be generous for services that have been rendered in a time like this. So in David's mind, right, he's saying, like, if his band of mercenaries weren't keeping an eye on the assets, well, Nabal, you would have had far fewer sheep to shear at this time. So, like, we're partially responsible for your success right now. Can you kind of throw something our way? And so let's see how Nabal, that's David's request. Let's see how Nabal responds. Picking up at verse 9, when David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who come from I don't know where?" So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. So David makes a simple and what appears to be a very reasonable request, and Nabal responds. He responds not just by declining, right? He's not polite with by declining. He starts calling David names. I mean, the second half of verse 10, it's like, look, how about the shade that he throws in there, right? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Basically, it's like there's so many rebels these days, like I can't even keep track of them. Like which one are you again? Like who are you? And Nabal shows it's just straight up contempt for David. And so Nabal, like instead of politely declining, he's escalating the situation with David. And so word goes back to David that he, you know, he isn't going to back down. And so what we have now is a genuine, bona fide pissing contest. I apologize for the crude language, but it's intentional to text, as we're going to see in a minute. So David responds to Nabal. And I think if you could sum up his response in one word, it would be the word sword, right? Because it appears three times in that same verse. Like, these men are preparing themselves for war. Like, strap on your sword. We're going to battle, boys. We're going to take it. If he's not going to give it to us, we're going to take it for ourselves. Right? They have one goal in mind. They're going to wipe out the men of Nabal's compound. So if you want to jump just real quickly to verse 22, it recounts the words of David to his men. God, do so to the enemies of David, and more also if by morning I leave so much as one male, all who belong to him. And this is how the modern translations, the ESV, the NIV, translate this passage. Anyone have the King James Version? Mike, do you want to read verse 22 out loud? I told you it was a literal pissing contest. See, told you. You know, but so, and that's how, like, the actual Hebrew words is any that pisseth, again, maybe not with the old English lexicon, but those who piss against the wall. It was an idiom, a euphemism that they would use back in that day, basically saying all the men of the city. David is going to war, right? This is serious business. Can this crisis be averted? David is seeing red. He's in rage mode right now. So, can it be averted? So Abigail, as we're going to see in a moment, she's the hero. She's the heroine of the story. But her heroism couldn't have been accomplished if it wasn't for one of Nabal's servants. Right? So someone, we don't even catch his name in Scripture. He's someone who labors in obscurity. And I think there's a lesson for us in that as well, that God uses those. You don't have to have a fancy or flashy job or role. God uses those who labor in obscurity, who are faithful to the things of God, to accomplish his purposes. But that's not my main point for the day, but I want to highlight that. But look at verse 14. And for the sake of time and following, I'm not going to read it all, but one of Nabal's servants has some sense, right? He knows that they're outmatched. He knows that his master has been unreasonable with David's request. He doesn't want to die. So he goes over his master's head and he approaches his wife, Abigail. And he basically tells her what's going on. And if you have the text in front of you, there's one thing I want to point out. Verse 17, he recounts the story to Abigail, and this is what he says. He says, "Now therefore, know this and consider what you should do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his house. And he is such a worthless man that one cannot speak to him." Right? The narrator, the opening comments that we read right at the outset of the passage, state that Nabal was a hard and nasty man. I think that's the language that the ESV uses. And this is one of the three times by his servant does once, David once, and even Abigail, that vindicate, right, validate that introduction, the comments that are made. His own servant recognizes that he is a worthless man and that he's so unreasonable that no one can speak any kind of word of negotiation with him. So let's keep moving. Abigail, now, hearing this knowledge, right, she's a woman of action. She responds. We talked about this a couple weeks ago at our study. Hear the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Hear. While that is the Hebrew word Shema, right? You can let sound waves enter your ear, but there's something in that about listening, about responding. So kind of in this place, Abigail has heard what the servant has said. Yes, the sound waves have entered, but she recognizes she's a woman of action. She moves and responds to the news. And so what she begins doing is she immediately begins to prepare an offering for David and his men. In that next section, the only piece of information I think is relevant is verse 19, because it lists like what she prepared, how much, and there's some overlap between of like other ancient Near Eastern places where there was like a ration. This would kind of be like a tithe that was given to a protective army. But you don't need to know that stuff. I told you anyway, I guess. But the information that's relevant, I think, is verse 19, right? She provides these gifts to David, and it says that she didn't tell her husband. That's important. So let's skip ahead and pick back up at verse 23. And this really is the hinge of the story. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant.'" Right? She's kind of trying to take a little bit of that, maybe trying to soften things up for David a bit. blame me. Let not my lord regard this worthless fellow, she's calling her husband here worthless, Nabal. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. Remember I said folly or fool is what Nabal means in Hebrew. But I, your servant, did not see the young man of my lord whom you sent. Now then, my lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my lord be as Nabal. Let them be foolish. Let them be worthless. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my lord be given to the young men who follow my lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my lord a sure house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord. And evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. So again, here she's recognizing, she sees the hope and future of David, recognizing that he is the Lord's anointed. And she's saying things like, let the Lord restrain you, right? Don't work out salvation for yourself. Let the Lord be your victory. All right, let's keep going on verse 29. If men rise up to pursue you and seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God, right? The Lord's going to watch out for you. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Those who bless David are going to be supported and blessed. Those who curse David are going to be cursed. And when the Lord had done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord working salvation himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant, right? She's saying, on your pathway to the throne, when you finally get there, restrain yourself now so that you don't have guilt, right? You don't, you know, the dust settles, you're on the throne, and then you have this pangs of guilt, this shame of what you had to compromise in order to get there. You know what I mean? That's basically what she's saying. Don't react in this way. And I don't know if you've ever been like David, right? Like something happens and you're in the heat of the moment, right? You're in the process of like sharpening your pitchfork, right? You're rallying the mob. This day you're probably rallying the internet trolls, right? And then someone says something. Someone says something so apt, something that tugs on your heart and on your soul, and it's like a dead stop. Proverbs 25 says that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. And what they mean by that is like the right word at the right time is so valuable that it can make all the difference in a situation. And I imagine that that's what happened here with Abigail, right? Because Abigail, you know, she had sent this food ahead to appease David and the men, but now she's meeting individually with David. And she's begging him. She's saying, stay your hand. Stop this madness. She doesn't come out forcefully, right? She doesn't, you know, escalate the situation. She doesn't nag him. She gives a response that is so gracious and full of wisdom that David can't help but be shaken out of his bloodlust. Here is the primary question that I think that Abigail encourages David with. Will vengeance be David's, or will vengeance be the Lord's? She asks him, is he going to work out salvation for himself? Is he going to kind of bring about his own salvation, his own vindication in this? Or is he going to trust and wait in the Lord's timing? I think this is imperative into the journey of David, okay? Because as we saw at the beginning, you know, before the story and after the story, right, David is showing incredible restraint. He had a right, you could argue, he had a right to lift a hand against Saul and to attack him and to kill him. But he chose not to go after the Lord's anointed. He had a strong conviction, a strong sense that wasn't the right thing to do. But in this context, in a different context, David has been blinded by his ego, right? He's been fueled by rage, and he's about to spill innocent blood. And as Abigail says at the end of her entreaty, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause. Now, if you're like me, right, if you read this passage and you understand all the significance of it, it's easy to be like, Nabal, like the dude deserves it. He does. He's a jerk. But if Nabal was the only victim, perhaps then we could justify this. But David's not just going after Nabal, right? He's not. He's going to purge this community of all of the men. He's going to go. He's basically going to burn it down. Abigail and the Lord, as we've seen behind the scenes, is working through Abigail. Abigail keeps David from slipping into methods of his predecessor Saul. And I think this is really vital to the context of this story, right? Because David is, Saul royally screwed it up. And got to the point that God said, like, man, I wish I hadn't made Saul. Like, I'm grieved that I made Saul king because he's screwing things up so bad. All right, let's strip the kingdom from him and start again. And that rebuilding, that starting again, is with David. And so it's really imperative that David doesn't follow in suit, right? David, we don't want David to be a king in the line of Saul, right? David's supposed to be different. And Saul, right, like, just to give you an example of this, how Saul reacts. So a couple of weeks ago, Pastor John was preaching, and he shared about the story where it was the making hamburgers. I don't know if you remember that sermon. David, while he's on the run, first on the run from Saul, he goes to the tabernacle, and Ahimelech, the priest, gives him this bread, the bread of the presence, which is sacred, which technically, according to the law, David shouldn't have eaten, but it's God's provision through that. And Ahimelech also gives this sword, because David doesn't have any weapons, and it's the sword of Goliath. So Ahimelech, this priest, is helping David out. Well, Saul gets word that Ahimelech has helped David out, and Nob is the name of the city that they were. So he goes to Nob, and we see this. I don't know if I wrote it down here where we see this. I don't, but it's just, I think it's chapter 22, a few chapters before. And Saul takes matters into his own hands. He's like, you want to help my enemy? And he slaughters all the priests, right? That's how Saul responds. That's about how David was about to respond in a similar vein if it wasn't for Abigail slowing him down. So God's providence here keeps David from serious folly, right? It prevents him from going down that same dark path as Saul. Instead, David responds, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me." All right, this is verse 33. "Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." And again, it's the same kind of language that we saw that Abigail said. So David recognizes the reasonability of Abigail's position, realizes that he is the one that's on the wrong sides of things here. And so David's response is one of gratitude. He, blessed be Abigail, right? He's gratitude towards Abigail. "Blessed be the Lord of Israel who restrained him." David is brought to his senses. He's able to restrain himself once again. He skirted this knife edge and he's come through it, and he's rejoicing. He's giving God praise for that. Now, this moment, this kind of hinge of the story with Abigail is, I think, the place where this story intersects our lives most clearly. Right? I think it's safe to assume that all of us in one way or another have been in David's shoes. Right? Even the most patient and controlled individuals of us, there have been times, I'm sure, when we've been fueled by rage. Right? Maybe you've been wronged, or maybe you're the kind of person that's like, you can do whatever you want to me, but don't hurt someone I care about, right? Maybe someone you care about's been hurt, and we get fueled by this rage. And sometimes that anger clouds our judgment and sends us down a dark path. But even though in this case for David it was revenge, it's not just anger, it's not just revenge that we err, right? We're fickle. I don't know. I'm a fickle and selfish being. I'm going to just assume you are as well. Maybe you're probably better than me, but we want our way, right? We want our way, and we want it now. For Father's Day, this is kind of a silly example of this, but for Father's Day, Sarah baked me this chocolate cake with peanut butter icing. It was delicious. But I have no self-control. I really don't. And so I ate and ate and ate that cake, and it was like a 9x13 pan. I probably ate 3/4 of that cake in like 3 days. It was not good for me. It was bad. Like, fat and sugar that I had was not good for my body. But I have trouble saying no, right? I'm not saying maybe it's sinful, because, gluttony is a sin, so you could argue that was sinful. It's meant to be a little bit lighthearted in that, but, maybe you can relate to that position. Maybe you have issues with like, eating, right? Eating is one of those things that can fill the emptiness that we feel. Maybe it's food, but maybe it's also shopping. A lot of people, your bank account doesn't like it, right? It's not good for you, but you do it anyway because it makes you feel good to buy, go out in Monroeville Mall and buy something, or just, even just to log on to Amazon.com and, like, wish for things, right? Right? What'd you say? Prime is dangerous. Yeah, and then they hit you for $126 a year for that thing. What? Prime is dangerous. And it, for those of you that have done that, because I've done that too, if you kind of try to self-soothe by buying something, you feel really good, give it time, and it's empty, and you just got to buy it again, right? It's an addiction of its own form. But it's not just that, right? Like maybe it could be like the questionable websites that you visit, the way in which you respond to people on Facebook. You know, maybe it's the bottle that you consume to kind of help cope with that empty void that you're feeling. The point that I'm trying to make is we all have things that when push comes to shove, our emotions, our whims, our addictions get in the way and keep us from seeing God clearly. There are times when we're of sober mind, but there are times that we are not. And our judgment is clouded. But here's the point, right? David had Abigail. He had Abigail who stood in his path and said, David, you're on the wrong path. Stay your hand. Don't go through it this way. We all have an Abigail in our lives, right? Abigail was used by the Lord for divine providence, divine prevention. But following the resurrection of Jesus and ascension of Jesus to heaven, we were promised a counselor, right? We were promised an Abigail who would walk with us and stand in our way to keep us from slipping, right? We have someone who lives within us to bring about conviction, someone who guides us into the path that God has set before us. You know, there are times when we need it, you know, getting that little smack alongside of our heads. When we follow Jesus, this promised Holy Spirit has been given to us. And I think that's kind of the symbology that Pastor John and I, when we were talking about the sermon series, wanted to see. That in the way that Abigail stayed in the path, right, didn't steamroll David by any means, but was definitely an obstacle in his path. So too, the Holy Spirit that has been promised by God, who has been given to us, acts in the same regard in our lives, right? The one who kind of gives us a sense of what is right and wrong. Sometimes we just kind of, we have no problem seeing that direction, but there are some times when we do. We have that clouded judgment, and we need the Spirit to guide us to what is right, to what is truth, right? We need to acknowledge his presence and listen to his call in our lives. And as I just said, you know, God doesn't force himself upon us, right? In the same way that David, in his rage, he could have bowled over Abigail. He could have kind of hacked her to bits in the process, on his way to exact vengeance. Right? The Lord stands in our way, but he's not gonna force us to listen to him. Right? Out of love, he gives us a sense, allows us to respond to his obstacle that he's provided. But God is willing to rescue his servants from their own stupidity. He stands in their way. He meets them in the path to folly. One of the famous passages that speaks to this comes out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Paul says this. He says, no temptation, because oftentimes that's what this is. It's some type of temptation. For David, it was that temptation to rectify the situation. You spoke poorly of me. You didn't give me what I wanted. I'm going to take it by force. And a lot of us, when we sin, temptation is that thing that leads us to sin. Temptation is not necessarily the sin in of itself. But temptation is the cause for sin. Martin Luther used to have this famous saying. He said, you can't prevent the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. And so by that, he means that temptation is going to come. Temptation is going to be there. There's always going to be something that sets us off, whether it's our own insecurity or, you know, something that someone else has done. And we can't prevent that from happening. Maybe we could live in like solitary confinement the rest of our lives, but we're still going to be, you know, to have a tendency to sin. We can't prevent that temptation from coming, but we can prevent ourselves, you know, from letting the temptation build a nest in our hair, from stewing it and reflecting on it. So anyway, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. He's saying you aren't experiencing anything that someone somewhere hasn't experienced before. And then he continues. He said, God is faithful, right, in the midst of that temptation, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There's always a way out. And I think if we need to learn what it is to listen to this voice of the Holy Spirit that God has given us, right? Who God has given us, right? Listening to that voice, because there is always a way out, and the Holy Spirit is the one who is there. He is there to guide us. When we see the mercy that God places before us and in us, preventing us from acting like knuckleheads, we should also respond like David, right? So we've averted the crisis through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's respond like David with gratitude. I hope that you can understand that God loves you so deeply, right? It breaks his heart when we rebel against him. And his grief isn't born out of condescension. This is one of these things that I know is common in church and needs to kind of be gotten rid of, right? It's not God saying like, man, won't these people just get their act together? That's not how he responds. It's more like, can't they see how much their mistakes are hurting them? It breaks his heart because he sees the path that we walk and how much it hurts us. As we grow more and more sensitive to the voice of God in our lives, it shepherds us to that path that Jesus has set before us. Right? We experience the freedom, and through that freedom, the gratitude and thanksgiving that's naturally going to flow out of our hearts before him. And this is the primary point that I want you to walk out of this building, that God's love for you is so deep and so robust that he wants to be intimately involved, helping you make your life decisions and pointing you to those decisions that lead to abundant life. So let's go ahead and close up. Worship team, if you guys want to come back up here. I want to wrap up our story with David. When we've been wrong, we need to know that God sees. He sees the injustice. He's not blind to our experiences. But the primary question that Abigail asked of David is, will vengeance be David's, or is vengeance going to be the Lord's? Is vengeance going to be yours, or is vengeance going to be the Lord's? Do we trust God to take care of us? Do we trust God that he's going to set everything right in the end? Or do we feel like we need to take control of the situation? In David's case, the story is wrapped up in a nice bow. Ours isn't always. Abigail returns to Nabal and shares what she did. The text says that first she had to wait to sober him up. He was partying a little bit too hard. The wine had to go out of him. And then in the morning, upon hearing the news, it said that his heart died within him. Now, most commentators think that he had a stroke. And then 10 days later, the text says that he was struck by the Lord and he dies. In the story, we're supposed to recognize, kind of flowing through this narrative, that because the Lord struck down Nabal, because the Lord vindicated David, that he would eventually strike down Saul. It was a matter of time. And it did. That came to fruition in the end. But it was on the Lord's timing. And I want you to know that I don't know what you're going through this morning. I don't know what it is, where you feel like you've been wrong, where you feel like you need to work salvation out for yourself. But you don't. The Lord is your advocate. The Lord is working. Even when we can't see him, he's working. And I want to encourage you, like, don't feel the need to solve all of your problems on your own. I'm not saying just like sit back and just let life, you know, we're not meant to be a doormat in that way. But I think oftentimes we're like, if I don't take control of the situation, no one else will. And I think it's foolish because God is in control whether we recognize it or not. How can we partner with him going about things, rectifying situations, but rectifying them the right way? God will vindicate us and wants to keep us from vindicating ourselves, especially if it leads us to an area of sin. Trust in the Lord. When we have this long view of salvation in God, it allows us to have the ability to wait patiently for the Lord to act, right? To listen to God's Holy Spirit, to lead us to truth, to restrain us from evil, and bring us vindication in his name. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your Holy Spirit who you have sent to us, to live within us, to bring us places of conviction. Lord, to heal our hearts, to heal our lives, to help us not living the way that it just continues the cycle of brokenness in ourselves, but leads us to that abundant life that you have promised. Lord, when we've been wronged, or when we feel that empty feeling and need to fill it ourselves, Lord, may we trust in you, looking for you to be the one to come through in us, to bring us comfort, to bring us joy, as we sang about this morning. Even if we're not happy, Lord, give us that joy, that we might honor you with our lives, that we might live the life that is worthy of the calling that you have given us. God, be with us. Lord, as we go from this place, may we continue to be sensitive to what it means to listen to that voice, to your voice inside of us. We ask this in Christ's precious name.